How can something that happened thousands of years ago be of any use to us today? Well, actually, there's a very simple but profound answer to that, as we will see in today's lesson on understanding God's Word. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we're in a series in some of the historical books of the Old Testament, the ones that deal really with early history in the life of God's people. We've been in the book of Joshua. Now today we turn to the book of Judges. We'll also be looking at the little book of Ruth, which occurred during the time of the Judges. Last week was actually our last lesson in Joshua. We noted the final two addresses that Joshua makes as an old man. In fact, it says he's a very old man at that time, and yet he's committed, in spite of that, to do what he can to establish the moral and spiritual roots, foundations of the future for his people. And so we looked at each one of those addresses, and we noted that he issued a call to remember, to look to the past, a call to repent, to look at the future, and to get rid of those things that were wrong, and especially those ties to their pagan past, and then a call to recommit, to look to the future. And he knew, I think, that there was a danger that the people would drift as time went on. And he was concerned that they reaffirm their commitment to God and to God alone. Well, today we turn to the next book in the Old Testament, the book of Judges. And I want to take a few minutes to talk about Judges as a whole. I hope we don't get bogged down here. I have a tendency to do that sometimes, I'm afraid, when I look at historical background. But book of Judges continues the historical record after Joshua. And it covers the time from Joshua till Samuel, who can be seen as kind of the last of the judges, a period probably of around 200 years, although the chronology has always been a matter of debate, trying to sort out exactly who was doing what when. It doesn't matter, really. But just understand that when we turn to Judges, we're turning to a rather long period of history in the life of God's people. We don't know who wrote the book of Judges. It probably was gathered from various records and put together sometime during the time of the kings, but in a way, it doesn't matter. It doesn't say who the author was or anything like that, except that this is part of God's word that God has given to us. Now, I need to say something about the fact that the title of the book in English, Judges, actually is somewhat misleading. There's a historical reason why we use that, but actually the word in Hebrew that defines who these men were, and women as well, with Deborah, doesn't mean a judge in the legal sense that we often think of it. The judges had a very specific role to play, and it wasn't one, at least essentially, of judging in the sense of a legal judge or someone who was carrying out decisions about legal disputes, something like this. You kind of see something of what the task of a judge was in chapter 2 of Judges. And I'm going to just read verse 16 and 17 in chapter 2. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of their raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Now, right there you see sort of a twofold goal or responsibility of those who were called judges. The word literally means deliverer or savior, and that's what they were. During a time of crisis, God would raise up individuals who would lead the people during that time of crisis. And they really had the responsibility of leading the people in the sense of delivering them from whatever was going on, but also as Savior to call them back to God, to call them back to God's law. May I define a judge in this way? A judge was an individual appointed by God to lead a tribe or a group of tribes during a time of crisis. That crisis might be mainly spiritual, it might be, as it often was, military, an invasion or something like that. but a judge was someone appointed by God to lead a tribe or a group of tribes during a time of crisis. Now remember, after the death of Joshua, there was no central leader. You'd had Moses, then you had Joshua, but there is no replacement for Joshua. There's no one man who is in charge of the whole country or who is seen in charge of all of God's people. They're divided among the tribes, as we've seen in Joshua. They're put in various parts of the land of Canaan. There's no central government. There's no king. There's no general, anyone like that they can look to. And because there's no central government, each tribe has its own leaders, its own elders, and so forth to carry on their business. But there's no army. There's no way to defend themselves against an aggressor if an aggressor would come. And so when those times came, God would raise up a judge, that is, a deliverer, a savior who would come and who would deliver the people from whatever the chaos was, whatever the crisis was that they were facing. And very often, as we will see in Judges, it was a crisis that was caused by their own wrong actions. In fact, that's a major theme in the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges tells us especially about the service of 12 judges. Some of them are barely mentioned, frankly. Some of them more extensive. I think of Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Samson, the great ones that we perhaps have learned even in Sunday school years and years ago. But the book, nevertheless, gives the whole pattern of these judges. And there were other judges as well that we learn from some of the other books in the Old Testament. But these are the ones that the book concentrates on. Now, the question is, why is Judges in the Bible? Why does God put this history right in the middle of things? Why is it important, the record of these judges? And I'm going to suggest that the book of Judges has essentially three reasons or three purposes behind it. And I hope you'll keep these in mind as we go through the book of Judges, because frankly, the book of Judges, as you read through it, can get a little bit repetitive if you aren't careful. It looks like it's dealing with the same cycle time after time. The people sin, they get into chaos, they get into a critical situation, and God raises up a deliverer. There is deliverance. There is a turning back to God, and yet a generation or two later, the same thing kind of happens. So why does God have this book in the Bible for us? And I'm going to suggest, as I say, three reasons. Number one, to illustrate what happens when God's truth is denied or forgotten. To illustrate what happens when God's truth is denied or forgotten. Because that's precisely what happens time after time over these couple of centuries that the book of Judges covers. People forget God, or in some instances, they very deliberately turn against God and rebel against Him. And we have in the illustration of what happens when to a human society, what happens to individuals when that takes place. There's a second theme, I think, in the book of Judges, that is a little bit more subtle, if I can put it that way, but very important. And that is that the book of Judges has been given to us to demonstrate God's sovereignty in spite of human disobedience and evil. When you look at Judges, from time to time, you might say, well, things look so hopeless there. Where is God in all of this? And yet, in the midst even of evil and rebellion and disobedience, God is still at work. He still is working behind the scenes. He still brings His purposes to pass. And that, of course, is an important lesson that we all need to know, because it's always true. And there's a third reason why Judges has been given to us, just as the historical record, and it's to prepare the way for the appointment of a king. What happens right after the book of Judges? You have Samuel coming to the fore, and he is appointed by God to designate or to appoint a king. And so it's a sharp break that takes place, because suddenly you do have a central government, suddenly you do have a king, you do have the capacity to raise an army or whatever it might happen to be. Now, there were lessons about that, as we will see, and things that didn't go the way the people thought they would. But nevertheless, the book of Judges prepares the way for the coming of the kings that will take place. First in the United Kingdom, later when the nation divides, and there are other kings as well. And so God has given us this, and I would remind you what we looked at some weeks ago when we were looking at Joshua. We were asking the question of what use is the Old Testament to us? And we looked at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, and let me just simply read them again. He's looking at the history of Israel, and in 1 Corinthians 10, 6, he says this, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And then down verse 11, he repeats virtually the same thought. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And so that's really what we see when we look at the book of Judges as well, really in some ways the whole of the Old Testament. It tells us about patterns that take place and God's warnings to us that we would not follow down the same path that God's people did tragically during this time. I began by asking the question, how can something that happened thousands of years ago be of any use to us today? And I said, well, there's a simple reason for that, but let me just state it in this way. The simple reason that those things are relevant to us is because human nature has not changed. Culture changes, society changes, events change, but basically human nature does not change. And that's why you and I can identify with what goes on even during these periods of history here in the book of Judges or elsewhere in the Old Testament. And of course, the other simple but profound reason is because God has not changed. God does not adjust his timetable. He does not adjust his thinking, his law, to what human beings think it ought to be. God is unchanging. Now, for our lesson today, finally, we'll get to this as we've dealt with kind of the background of Judges. Let's read, first of all, I have one verse that I want to read from Joshua, and then we'll look in the Judges chapter 1. The reference in Joshua is chapter 13, verse 1. "When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, 'You are now very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over.' Joshua's work is behind him, and yet there are large areas," he says here, "that are not taken over." And when we turn to chapter 1 of Judges, we see that amplified. Now, I'm going to skip around here in chapter 1. Stay with me, if you will, though. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Judges begins this way. "After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, 'Who of us is to go up to fight against the Canaanites?' And the Lord answered, 'Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands.' And the men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, 'Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go up with you into yours.' So the Simeonites went with them." And in verse 19, "The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjaminites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjaminites." Verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-Sheran or Taanach or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, so these Canaanites lived among them. But Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Akzib or Elba or Ephka or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land, because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth-Shemesh or Beth-Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Do you get the pattern there? Here is the repetition of those who continue to live surrounded by Canaanites, or at least with Canaanites in their midst. Now, for our lesson as we look to this today, I have 3 points that we can remember, I think, as we look at this. First of all, I want you to notice the conflict, because chapter 1 of Judges begins with a conflict, with an actual armed confrontation to drive out the Canaanites, the conflict. And then we're going to look at what I'll call the compromise, the compromise. And you'll see what we mean at that stage. And then the consequences of that, the consequences. So let's begin by looking at the conflict, the reality of what takes place here. You'll recall, because we have said it before, that God's people were commanded to drive out the inhabitants of the so-called promised land. That land was settled by groups that generally we call Canaanites. There were other kinds of people there, but nevertheless, the command was they were to drive them out. You find this back in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 21, verse 16 says this, "In the cities, the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them." Now, nothing could be clearer, and we discussed earlier when we were looking in Joshua some of the moral issues that that may bring about. You remember, however, that it was a pattern only for the conquest of the promised land. There were exceptions otherwise in other situations, but the main thing is they were not to have them living among them. And Joshua had carried that out. But it's no longer the pattern. That's the reality. The main enemies have been conquered. I suppose the main fortified cities where the Canaanites were, those have been destroyed. But there are clusters of Canaanites all around the land. And now some years have gone by, maybe decades have gone by. And there's been no major trouble from these little clusters, whether they were in villages or settlements or small towns, doesn't matter. There had been no major trouble from them, and so gradually the people settle down to the fact that there are Canaanites still living in the land, and they accept it as such. Now, in chapter 1, it begins actually, however, with a conflict. And the conflict, as we read it, is that after Joshua's death, the Israelites, it says, asked the Lord who of us should go up to fight first against the Canaanites. In other words, they want to carry out that command. They understand the problem of it. And so the Lord says Judah will be the one that will lead this at the beginning, and quite possibly a major part of the land allocated to Judah was still filled with Canaanites. And Judah is not a large tribe, but nevertheless, they're called to do this. And God promises, "I have given the land into their hands." And then as we read, it says, "The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country." But then it goes on to give an outcome. And the outcome is in verse 19 of chapter 1. It says, they took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Now, a chariot was a lot faster, of course, than a man on foot. But a chariot that had been girded with iron was impervious to arrows or spears. And so that was a major advantage to the Canaanites. And they were in the areas of the plains where chariots could go. Judah is able to conquer the hill country. The chariots can't go there. But in the plains there, it says simply that the victory that takes place is a partial victory. And the stated reason, as I say, is because the enemy is stronger. The enemy is better armed. And so they're dominant. And the question we would ask is, why only this partial victory? Didn't God say, I will be with you, I'll turn it over to you? Is God failing? Did the people fail in some way? And Judges doesn't really tell us. Because you see, and forgive me here, we kind of go into a side road, but it's an important one. It's part of a larger question. Why doesn't God act? Why doesn't God deal with evil? Why doesn't God obliterate evil? You've asked that question. Maybe you've had someone in your family, they've gotten ill or died, and you say, why? Things happen in our lives, in our world, and we say, why doesn't God intervene? And there's no definitive answer to that, as we've said here from time to time. But that will either cause you to end up in doubt or anger or something like that, or it will lead you to a greater trust. And that, of course, is the lesson of Scripture, that even when the world doesn't seem to deal, when God doesn't seem to deal with things the way we think he ought to, can he be trusted? And the answer is yes, he can. But sometimes, to take it back to Judges, sometimes you and I face chariots of iron. Sometimes you and I are in situations that are very difficult, and we do not know what the ultimate answer is. And neither do I. All we can do is trust that God is in control. Well, that's the conflict, but then time goes by, and it leads to the second thing, the compromise. Let me use something of the same outline, the reality. We read some of that reality. It says, the Benjamites, verse 21, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan. And then it goes through various places that are listed there. Verse 29, it says, the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in their area. And it goes down to list various other of the tribes of Israel and how they didn't drive out everybody. And here you find the reality is that the Canaanites remain in the land, not in huge numbers, but they're scattered throughout the land. Maybe they're in separate villages, maybe they're in towns, not fortified towns probably, but some of these places that are mentioned, we don't even know where they were in reality. And so you have that reality now that the Canaanites are still in the land. Now, the second point that we looked at in our first point was the conflict. Where's the conflict? And the answer is there is none. No action is taken. Now, over the years, people step back and they become settled with the idea that the Canaanites are their neighbors, and they're going to be there. There's no ongoing war. Now, we don't know, just to read between the lines, but it says that with Manasseh, for example, verse 27, the Canaanites were determined to live in the land. You have the same expression, verse 35. It says, the Amorites were determined also to hold out. Now, what I think here is that the Israelites said, okay, you get out of here. We're going to destroy you. And the people, the Canaanites, said no. And the people didn't follow up on it. They didn't carry through. And so they're threatened, but they stay there, stubbornly stay there. And that's the reality. That's the lack of a conflict in any way. And the outcome, here's the outcome, is that over time, it becomes accepted as normal. Normal that there will be those people there, the Canaanites. They're different culturally, they're different religiously, and we'll be looking at that in another lesson or so. But eventually, it's just accepted that that's the way things are. Gradually, they get to know each other. Gradually, they tolerate each other. Gradually, they may trade with each other and other things as well in that way. Why did it happen? Well, it happened, of course, partly, as we saw here, by the stubbornness of the Canaanites. They didn't have any place to go. They didn't want to leave. So they dig in their heels, we would say. But also, here's, I think, the bottom line, is that over time, the people take the easy way out. The people do, by taking the path of least resistance. It's easier just to let things go on. And that's what they do. That's what they do. So the conflict leads eventually to compromise. And then you have the consequences of that. The consequences will affect the whole of the book of Judges, as we will see. And I'm not going to touch on them in any detail right now, the long-term consequences. All I would say, as we look forward, is that the consequences of this compromise, the consequences were devastating. They were not seen so at the time, but longer term, they were devastating. And as I say, the rest of the book of Judges deals with those long-term devastating consequences. Devastating in some ways materially, but devastating especially spiritually. And that's the major theme of the book. But there were immediate consequences. Let me put them this way. If you step back and you think about this compromise that slowly takes place and the toleration that takes place of these who are essentially the ones that aren't supposed to be there, I would suggest that there were two immediate consequences. And the first was a mindset of disobedience, a mindset of disobedience. The command had been clear. At one stage in one generation, everybody knew it. The command that the people were to be thrust out of the land. But now gradually there develops a mindset of disobedience to what God had commanded. I don't know. I suspect that in the minds of some, it was very deliberate. And maybe in the minds of other people, it wasn't so deliberate. It was just ignorance, even, of the law that had been given as time goes on. But there is now settled within the people that seed that is planted that will grow and grow of a mindset of disobedience. We don't have to obey. And there's a second consequence in the immediate future here, and it's one, of course, that could be traced throughout the book, but I'll call it a mindset of deception, of deception. Just listen as I read parts of some of these verses. Verse 28, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. The end of verse 30, Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Verse 33, a similar thing. Those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. Verse 35, the various tribes listed, the various Canaanites, they too were pressed into forced labor. In other words, many of those Canaanites eventually became slaves, doing the work of the Israelites, of the various tribal members. Stay with me here, because what was happening was the people were beginning to say, hey, this is a good thing. Thrusting out those people would have been bad. Here they are. We can enslave them. They'll do our work. They have the knowledge of how to do it because they've lived here for generations. They've convinced themselves that what I just labeled disobedience was actually a good thing. It helps them. In other words, they've convinced themselves that there are no negative consequences. It's all to the good. A mindset of deception. Just the closing comment on that point. Understand a very important truth. Sin blinds us. Sin blinds us. Sin blinds us to its reality. Sin takes control. We do things and we don't even think of them as wrong as sin. And sin blinds us to its consequences. Does anyone who gets enmeshed in some kind of sin ever stop and say, well, I will take the consequences for this? No, they all say, I'll escape. I won't pay the price. I'll be the exception. Sin blinds us. It blinded them, leading them to the consequences I've mentioned, leading them to the consequences we'll see in the rest of the book of Judges. Yes, sin blinded them, it blinds us. And that's why we must be very alert, because Paul once said, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, but sometimes we are. And so we must be careful that we not fall into the trap of the judges, of the people of the judges' time, as we will see in the rest of the book. But we will understand that our God calls us to himself in Jesus Christ, and we're called to live for him and to do what we can by the power of the Holy Spirit, that sin would be defeated and we would become more and more like Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, teach us the consequences of compromising with an alien world, compromising with what you've called us to do and to be. And help us, our Father, to be those who live for Christ, who are lights in the midst of a dark generation. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.